Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
If you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to turn to Revelation 7. And a little feedback there in the microphone. And as you're turning there, let me tell you a little bit about my history with Revelation. When I was in high school, there was a pamphlet that came out called 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming Back in 1988. And clearly, you know, we're beyond that at this point. That didn't happen. But I can remember the preacher who was preaching. It wasn't just that he was trying to say this is when it's going to, maybe when it's going to happen, probably when it's going to happen, but we don't know. I just remember being terrified pretty much the entire time we were going through the book of Revelation and looking at end times things. And I thought, you know, that's the way that a lot of pastors have addressed this. And so I just put it aside for a decade and a half. Just not, we don't know what it's about. We don't have any clue what it's about. And then in seminary, I had a professor who kind of redeemed it and put Jesus right at the center of the book of Revelation. And I was been preparing this and thinking about this series, I thought, you know, as we look at the book of Revelation, Revelation was not intended to scare us. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of the people who originally received it. They were already scared. They were terrified because 40,000 had been killed by the Caesar. They were worried about losing their property, their home, their lives, everything. And so they were already terrified. And so God did not send them this book to say, hey, let me scare you even more. No, instead he's saying, let me take everything that you're experiencing that and give you a different perspective on it, a heavenly perspective on it, where you can see and be confident. And, you know, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, maybe chapter 6 is the one where people say, this is frightening, this is scary. That's what we looked at last week. But as we look in chapter 7, hopefully this will be the point where you say, oh, the book of Revelation is about Jesus. This is wonderful. This is fantastic. So let me invite you to stand as we read Revelation chapter 6, the very end, and the sixth seal. Starting verse 12 into chapter 7. When the Lamb, he, opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 for the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 for the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." The reading of God's beautiful word. Let me pray and ask him to bless us as we study it this morning. There are parts that are confusing, and just because we're not familiar with it, there are other parts that we can see so deeply into. Those of us who have studied Scripture, we see Psalm 23. We see the ministry of Jesus. We see all the promises that you've made from Genesis to the book of Revelation being fulfilled. And for that, we're grateful. But there's so many things here that we don't understand. So we pray that you would be pleased to unfold for us the meaning of this passage, how it relates to us, and how we live it out in the world as it currently is. Lord, we pray for people in here that this is completely new. We pray that you would open their eyes to see not just the meaning of the text, but the God behind it. And Lord, I pray for me. I'm handling holy things. And all I have is a robe that has been washed in the blood of Christ. It's all I have. I have no intellect. I have no smarts. I have no real character of my own. I just have Jesus. Jesus, show up. Bless us and be with us, we pray in your holy name. Amen. Have a seat. Revelation 7 is a flashback. It's not the next in line in terms of what's happening chronologically. It's a flashback. So if you've ever watched a movie like, say, Ocean's 11, or some kind of heist movie where the team pulls off this great heist, and you think, how did they do that? And then they do this montage of videos where they're showing how they actually pulled it off and how the plan fell into place and they moved forward. That's a little bit what's going on in Revelation chapter 7. It's a flashback. So chapter 7 answers the question that showed up at the end of Revelation chapter 6. The wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can stand? And Revelation 7 tells us who can stand. Now, before we go into this, understand that I left my water back there. Will somebody go get me a water? I'm getting parched up here, and so it's just starting to happen. So the sixth seal is the final judgment in chapter 6. That's the final judgment that's coming. And God is going to remove from the world all that is sinful and broken and evil. He's going to clean it. And that idea of God's judgment bugs people, because we have the idea that God should let us just do whatever we want to do, live however we want to live, and God is here to make us happy and for us to be happy on our terms. But we all know that's not the way the world works, because it's not, thank you, because unless you ask for a water bottle, and then all of a sudden it's like it just happens. Thank you. Thank you. There are things that have, there are places that have a code of conduct, and if you break the code of conduct, they're going to ask you to leave. They're going to bring judgment down on you. For instance, if you pay a lot of money for a cruise, There are things you have to do. There's a whole list. I'm just going to give you six things that if you do on a cruise, you will be kicked off. Okay, here they go. Number one, bring drugs or other illegal items on board. That would get you kicked off. Some of you are thinking, not if you sneak them on. No, you'll get just kicked off. 12, make a bomb threat, even as a joke. Number 3, buy a minor a drink on board. Number 4, be abusive to the captain or his crew. Number 5, impersonate the staff. Number 6, playing pranks like man overboard. Don't do that. It will get you kicked off. It's their boat. They can do what they want. They don't care if you think, I paid all this money, I should be able to stay. They're going to kick you off. Your conduct has made you unsafe to everyone else, and you have to be removed. And as we go through this in chapter 6, he says, all these people that are in control, that are in charge, we don't want to be in charge. He says, they're going to be judged. And then he throws in a couple of little words there. He says, And everyone, slave and free, are subject to this judgment. And who can stand? Who can stand? And, you know, again, this idea of God's judgment bugs us because it feels unloving. That's the way we portray it. It's fueled by his anger, his pride. It's fueled by something. But when you look at Scripture, it is fueled by his love for his people. Let me give you an example from the real world. That's my wife right there. And in 2012, we did a missions trip to Spain for an entire summer. And we were put up, we didn't pay for any of it. It was fantastic. But when we moved into our apartment, it was covered in mold and mildew in all the window casings. It was horrible. Now, my wife knows that when I was 28, we were married for a couple of years. We went to a mountain cabin that her family owned. And I had such a severe allergic reaction to the mold and mildew in the cabin that I detached a retina sneezing so hard over and over and over. So I had to have emergency detached retina surgery for that. She also knew that my daughter, who was maybe, 12 at the time or so, that she had been just diagnosed with all these kind of allergies, and we were trying to figure out what their allergies were. So Rebecca went to the local store, got as much bleach and stuff to just completely eradicate, eliminate. She went nuclear on the windowsills and cleaned that whole thing from top to bottom, not because she has hatred for mold and mildew, but because she has love for her husband and her children. And when we talk about God's judgment, it doesn't flow from a cruel tyrant. It's not from a vain deity. It's a God of holy love. And nothing vile, harmful, or sinister will be present in his world. And that judgment that we read about at the end of chapter 6 is him removing everything that causes pain. It's him removing the nightly news. So we don't hear those things ever, ever again. So that's what we're talking about. And 3 points that I forget, but I'll remember as I get through my outline. So, okay, first one. First thing that I think that the image that we really see come through here is this uncountable multitude in chapter 7. They're talked about throughout. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So the question is, who can stand? Well, there's angels that are talked about who can stand, but this multitude here, he says, on the day of God's wrath, they can stand. And there are going to be so many, there's going to be standing room only for all the people who have lived who are standing before the throne of the Lamb. So how are they able to do that? Well, it talks here about white robes. Now, white robes don't mean that they're innocent in the sense of they have lived perfect lives and they've done all the things because they're good people, the things that they're supposed to do. 7:14 tells us how their robes became white, not because of their deeds, but in 7:14 we read this: they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I don't think Tide or Gain or any of our other laundry detergents have blood, like bottles of blood, for you to wash your clothes in. That's not what's going on here. How does washing in blood work to make someone, their clothes, white? Now, it stands for our deeds or actions, the things people see when they look at our lives. How does it make it white? Well, think about it this way. Guilt for doing something wrong is always attached to punishment, always in Scripture. So if you do something wrong, it incurs guilt, and there has to be some sort of punishment. And the Bible talks about eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The punishment has to fit the crime. So if you commit a crime against a God of infinite value, if the punishment meets the crime, then you've got to have some sort of a punishment of infinite value, right? So that for us who are finite creatures, that's an eternity in hell. But when Jesus died on the cross, because he's God in the flesh, and he is of infinite value, his death on the cross 2,000 years ago pays for infinite value sins for those who believe in him. So think about it this way. If guilt brings punishment, what happens if the punishment is paid? It removes the guilt. Jesus died, he was punished for our sins. This is what Isaiah 53:5 says. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So what it's saying is he took the punishment, he took the guilt. And so on that great day when the world, feeling its guilt and guiltiness, says before the world, who can stand before this God in his wrath? The answer is those who've washed their clothes, their robes, in the blood of the Lamb. The punishment's been paid. The guilt has been paid by Jesus. Now, to come to know Jesus does not mean that you're simply become a good person. That's not what it's about. It means you submit to him and say, I want what you want for me. I want what you want for the world. I believe you. I trust you. But it also means that you stop trying to earn your salvation by your own merit, because you realize that could never do it. And Jesus alone has done it. Jesus alone could do it. You believe that Jesus has done it, and he's done the work that makes you acceptable. So what that means is that if you're a saint, yeah, you're clothed in the white robes of Jesus, but you're banged up, rusty, frail, struggling, weak, smelly, cracked, and worn out. And that's exactly the kind of person people said he came to save. And we bring that testimony into the world. Not, if you become a Christian, that will make you a good person. But we have a Savior who not only pays for our sins, but he transforms us and transforms our heart. The world doesn't need our morals. The world doesn't need our example. What they need is our Christ and everything that he has to offer. Heaven isn't for rule keepers or people who have tried very hard. It's for people who want to be reconciled to God but never thought there was a way to do it because they recognize their sin. And now they're trusting fully and completely to Jesus. And what that also means is when you see him giving himself for you, you want to give yourself to him. So those who believe, who are washed, they want to be here in the presence of God. They are glad to be here in the presence of Jesus. They want to be with Jesus wherever he is, and they submit themselves to being shaped by whatever Jesus says. So faith is saying, I want him in my life. I want him more than I want anything else. And those people are able to stand. But remember, this passage is a flashback. So we believe in this life. And so when we die and when Jesus comes back, we'll be able to stand. But there's something else that's going on in this passage that you may have noticed. Okay, this is the predominant image that's used very early on in the passage. So in chapter 4, the image that we're supposed to kind of connect in our minds to Revelation 4 is the throne of God. That's the word that's pulled through that whole passage. And then in chapter 5, the image that's pulled through that whole passage is the scroll, which is the deed to the kingdom, the deed of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then when we got to the last passage, that was the seals being broken on the scroll on its way to being opened. And as we got into this passage, there's a different seal that's being talked about here. It's the seal. It's mentioned several times. These people are sealed. These 12,000 are sealed. All of Israel, or the 12,000, all the tribes, they're sealed here. So what is he talking about? This is in chapter 7, verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And then he talks about the 12,000. He says, I heard them number the 12,000. And so there are a lot of people will look at that and say, well, that represents Israel in the Old Testament, or maybe modern Israel today. And there are 144,000. There are cults that have started from a misreading of this verse, right? Because they're reading it the wrong way. Who is this 144,000? Well, do you remember several chapters ago where John heard someone talk about the Lion of the Tribe of Judah? And what are you expecting to see? A lion when he turns. But when he turns, what he sees instead is the fulfillment of that Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and that is the Lamb seated on the throne. So the image changes from what he hears to what he sees. It's different. And it's the same with this. What he hears is 144,000, which for us, as I used to read this passage as if what he was talking about was the Old Testament believers. That was a representative number for the Old Testament. And maybe it is a little bit like it's a trickle. But when he hears that number, 144,000, then he turns to see what's being talked about. And what he sees is a great multitude that no one could count. Nobody from every tribe and tongue and language, from all over, all different eras, this whole group of people. And when you start looking at it, this is the way we think about it sometimes, there's going to be a very small group of people who are actually going to be saved. Because Jesus talks that way sometimes as he's during the Gospels. But then when you actually turn to see all the people who have been saved, all the people from the history of the world who've been brought to faith in Jesus, and they're standing in their white robes because of the message of Jesus, you realize that was just a trickle. My idea was a trickle. What we saw in the Old Testament was seemed like it was a trickle. It was like God priming the pump for the gushing grace that we were going to see as we go through the rest of the Bible. So if you're a Christian, he's saying this group of people, this multitude of people, is everybody who believes in Jesus, and all of them, you know, just like he was talking about with this 144,000, all of them are sealed. All of them. Which means they're safe during the tribulation period. Now, what is that? What is that seal, right? Do we need to go to a tattoo parlor to gather after this? Is there anybody who can do that for us? Maybe a Sharpie will stay for a while at least. No, this is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, in Jesus also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So what has God sealed you with? Himself. Himself. His Holy Spirit. And when you go through the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the Bible talks about the New Testament, he brings us to spiritual life. He enables us to see and to understand. He's the Spirit of adoption. He gives new character to us, the fruit of the Spirit. He gives us the ability to have a redemptive impact on the people around us, the gifts of the Spirit. And in this passage, what he's saying is, he guarantees that we will stand and stand and stand during the tribulation of this world, so that on that last day, when we stand before God, we can actually stand in the white robes. He guarantees. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. So if you're a Christian, you are sealed by his Spirit. And this is important because there are times when we're not so sure. We're not so sure. Am I a Christian? I've said some horrible things to my wife. I've said some horrible things to my kids. I've done things that I don't want, in my youth, that I don't want people to know. I'm mean on the inside, although I'm nice on the outside. So there are times when I think, am I really even a Christian? Just like you. This seal is an objective seal. It's not based on my feelings. It doesn't change. If I feel close to God, it doesn't solidify the seal. If I feel like, oh, I need to go and confess to my wife, it doesn't then kind of lose its hold. It's always there. God, there are times where I'm not sure about God, but God is sure about me. And he's holding on to me. And there are times when you're not sure about your relationship with God, but God is holding on to you. I read it recently. A guy said, a Christian may at times doubt his salvation, but a Christian does not doubt that their salvation is found in Jesus alone. Not in my feelings, but in Jesus alone. So we're sealed. But that seal, in the flashback, right? He's saying in chapter 7, we were sealed in the flashback, right? But then we go back and go through chapter 6 again. We were sealed during all of those things. As the seals were being broken on the scroll, and people went through horrible things, including the judgment at the end, God's people were sealed, which means during all of that, we were completely safe. And the reason this is, and he talks in chapter 7, verse 14, about those who came out of the great tribulation. What's the great tribulation? Well, John has already referred to himself as our partner and brother in the tribulation. So John was already dealing with the tribulation back then. We're dealing with the tribulation now. It's not something that's going to happen at the end. It's something that's happening around us all the time. And I love the way that some of you love Daryl Johnson and the way he puts things. And this is one of those reasons I love Daryl Johnson. Is he said that the tribulation means pressure. That's what the word in Greek means, phlipsis. Right? There's this great mega phlipsis. It's the great tribulation. What is the tribulation? It means pressure. And he said it's like tectonic plates in the earth's crust that are moving and pushing against each other and causing this great pressure. And you see almost these battle lines that are being drawn and raised up as a result of that. And so what's the phlipsis? What's the great tribulation? Well, it's this. When Jesus called his disciples to go into the world and make disciples, to go into the world with the message of Jesus, that message of Jesus brings phlipsis. It brings tribulation. It brings hardship. It brings this pressure to conform. We're calling other people to believe in Jesus, and other people are saying, we don't believe in your Jesus, and there is conflict. There's pressure that we can feel. So the message of Jesus challenged, it pushed up against the message of Rome. That's why 40,000 people were killed, because the Caesar was saying, burn incense to me and say, Caesar is Lord. And they said, we can't, because only Jesus is Lord. That's why they're killed. There's phlipsis. There's great tribulation, but it was about Rome. The message of Rome was, it's all about Rome. Rome comes first. And the Christian said, no, Jesus comes first. There's always the pressure. There's pressure with secularism. There's pressure with American individualism. There's pressure when it comes to religious legalism. We feel the pressure all the time. And faith is the fault line. That's the fault line where these things press up against one another. Faith. Because faith is choosing sides. We define faith culturally as accepting as true something for which you have no evidence. Faith biblically is drawing a line in the sand and saying, I'm stepping across it. So that point where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, who do people say that I am? Peter drew a line in the sand. He said, some people say that you are a good prophet. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're a good teacher. Jesus says, who do you say I am? Peter drew a line in the sand and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He drew a line in the sand. He said, what everybody else says, I don't believe that. I believe this. Faith is choosing sides, and it's the fault line, and you can feel it. You can feel it. Some of you think, we're going to talk about cultural stuff. We're not. We're going to talk about golf for just a moment. I've talked to some of you guys in here, and you feel the fault line. You feel the pressure. You feel the great phlipsis when you're riding in a golf cart with your golf buddies, and they don't know Jesus. And you're wanting to have this conversation, but you're afraid. You're afraid to have the conversation with them about Jesus. You've been playing golf with them for a while. And you know, that's just off limits. I can't talk about that. What they've done is drawn a line in the sand and said, we're not going to talk about this. When you know that's the only thing you really need to talk about. It's the most important thing we can talk about. Well, we're afraid. Some of us are afraid when we have family gatherings because we're afraid to bring up the thing. We're afraid to bring up Jesus because we know how that's going to go. It's going to go the same way it's always gone. So we just kind of duck our heads. And we look for the perfect time to say the perfect thing in the perfect way. And it often just doesn't happen. But we feel that. And we feel it as we look at the culture around us. And we're kind of like, where is this heading? Where is this going? And we feel the flipsis as the truth of Jesus butts up against the truths of the world as they understand the truth. And there's flipsis. There's great pressure. Some of y'all know the story of Telemachus the monk. On January 1st, 404, a monk in the Roman Empire, a Christian monk, went to a gladiatorial match. Russell Crowe was not there. And he'd heard people talk about the gladiatorial matches. Some places they'd been already ended, they'd been stopped. But he went in just to see what this was about, apparently. And when he saw what was taking place, he was horrified because it was brutal. They were stabbing each other, people were bleeding, people were dying. And so Telemachus the monk went down onto the gladiatorial combat field, the arena. And there's various accounts about what happened. Some say he was stoned, some say he was actually thrust through by a gladiator. But most of them say that when he went down, he was trying to get in the way and stop them from killing one another, saying, "In the name of Christ, stop! In the name of Christ, stop!" But all the accounts say that he died there on the floor of the gladiatorial arena, and that that was the last time they had gladiatorial combat, because Emperor Honorius declared him a martyr and abolished gladiatorial matches in Rome. That was it. The flipsis. The flipsis. I have to speak because Jesus is king. It doesn't have to be perfect, but I'm called to speak. The flipsis, the fault line, the tribulation. But what he says is throughout all of this, you're sealed. You're sealed. You have the righteousness of Christ. You're dressed in white robes, not your own. You don't have to wait till you get your life together to tell people about Jesus. You have to tell them about here's where you get a white robe. From Jesus, and you're sealed with God himself in this broken world and all the situations you go into. We are sealed. And that includes when we go back to chapter 6, right? This is the flashback. We go back into chapter 6. All the hard things that are happening, all of those things that happen, we're sealed. And that means that bad things cannot separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, period. In fact, God uses the hard things of that to bring to faith those that he knows, flashback, belong to him. So here's a story. I have a friend who works for Compassion International, and he goes and meets with donors and asks them to, you know, give money to Compassion. And he went to meet with a young woman, and he was younger than he expected, because he was expecting a widow, but this is a woman who was kind of infirm in her house. And when he showed up, she had tattoos up her arms and her neck. She grew up in a rough situation. She was abused by her dad in a way that we don't talk about for a number of years. She messed up all of her later relationships. She did not grow up a Christian. He said she had small encounters with Christians over time. So there was this one restaurant she would frequent when she was younger, and the waitress there would write down Bible verses on her ticket. Like when she'd go, so she would put the ticket down and have a Bible verse. So she was exposed to Jesus. A friend invited her to church, and she went kind of curious about what people in the church do. But it wasn't until she got laid up by illness for 3 years. Fibromyalgia, some other kind of full body things. They couldn't diagnose it. She got a rare calf disease that caused tumors to develop in her calf. So she was in pain all of the time. And she went all over the country looking for a cure, and she couldn't find one. She figured, I just will have to live with it. And at one point, she's bedridden in her bed, and she remembers these Bible verses and things she was exposed to previously. And these are her words. Okay, God, you have my attention. And she needed help, so she started reading a Bible, just that, reading her Bible. Because she was not exposed to other people. She had no access to other people. And she was converted. Just reading her Bible. God met her simply by just reading the word. And when she was meeting with Rob, she was looking at the world around her and saying, what can I do with the meager money, the meager what I have to bless and be a blessing to the world? Phlipsis, difficulty, hardship brought to faith in the midst of this. God meets us in our brokenness. C.S. Lewis summed it up, I think, so well. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world, problem of pain. And here, I think there's something fascinating as well, is here in this passage, he says there are 144,000. It's this great multitude of people, not just from Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, but from all over the world. And I find this to be a fascinating picture, because kind of what I've heard my whole life growing up is heaven's going to be populated with people that look like me. They're going to be a lot of post-European white people in heaven. But when you actually look at what he's saying, he says, no. It's going to be populated by a whole bunch of people that I would never envision in my mind. There will be people outside of the villages in heaven. It's going to be really kind of fantastic. I came across a woman's testimony. Ben, do you have that? I'm about to read a lot. Did you get it? No. I sent an email. If you don't, it's okay. I am not going to try to do an Indian accent, because that would be really, really offensive to everybody, including me. But this is from a woman. This is her testimony. She said, I grew up in Patna, India. From a very young age, I was drawn to the stories about Jesus Christ, tales that fascinated me and filled me with wonder. Despite being part of a devout Hindu family, my mom would share these stories with me. Every Christmas, we would go to church to pray, regardless of our Hindu faith. These stories and my curiosity about Jesus were a source of comfort to me throughout my childhood. When I began attending church, my dad was initially shocked. Despite his surprise, he supported my spiritual journey and allowed me to practice any religion I wanted. When I lost my mom and dad, my world was shattered. The grief was overwhelming, and I felt lost and purposeless. I turned to the Bible and started feeling peace again during this time. At that time, I came across a verse that resonated with me from John 14:18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In my moments of despair, I found solace in his promise of comfort and hope. Through Jesus' teachings, I found purpose and peace and continued to rely on his promise daily. Now listen to what she says when she talks about what she believes. She's wearing a white robe. I believe Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. He came to earth to show us God's love and to save us from our sins. By dying on the cross and rising again, Jesus took the punishment for our sins and made it possible for us to have a relationship with God. When I accepted Jesus as my Savior, I felt a big change in my heart. He took away my guilt and the weight of my sins, giving me a new life full of hope and peace. Through Jesus, I found forgiveness and a purpose for my life, and I am very grateful for his sacrifice and his love. And here this morning, this salvation is available to you. Come on, it's standing room only. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's pray. My wife loves a crowd. She loves being at a football stadium and seeing all the people, and it makes her feel like there's something big. But I know that thing that's in her is actually longing for the last day. And as far as we can see to the horizon, people who are recipients of your grace and of the salvation that is ours in Jesus, your grace is not a trickle, it's a geyser. And it's bursting forth to call people from every tribe and tongue and language and people group. And those of us who believe are part of that. I pray, Lord, for those who are still, they still have questions. I pray that you would meet them, that they would be They would experience that sealing of the Spirit and the washing of the robes and the full forgiveness that is in Christ. Would you bless us as we continue to worship, as we come to the table. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.